God's word comes to us this afternoon from the Gospel according to Luke in the 22nd chapter. Luke 22, starting at the 54th verse. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas with a band of men has come and they have taken Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be taken. And he is now in our verses. He is in the hall of Caiaphas. Luke 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Thus far, reading of God's holy word. May he bless his truth to our hearts and to our lives. Let us confess our faith with the words of the 12 articles, and let each of us say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Dear congregation, they say that a look is worth a thousand words. And some of us have looks of people emblazoned on our heart and soul. Maybe a look of a father when we sorely disappointed him, or a mother. Or the look of a child when we had lost them at a mall and they found us, that look of terror. How could you? Or many other looks. And tonight we want, or this afternoon, we want to hear of a look that is so infinitely greater than any of those that I've just mentioned. It was a look that was more than a thousand sermons. Peter had heard many sermons during the 3 years or so that he had followed Christ. But this one look there in the hall of Caiaphas was one that did much more than any of the others. And it's our prayer this afternoon that the Lord would be pleased through his word and spirit to look upon us as we meditate on these words. Our text can be found in Luke 22, verse 61a. These words, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Our theme with God's help is the One Look sermon. We'll see, first of all, the setting of this sermon. Secondly, the content of this sermon. And thirdly and lastly, the fruit of this sermon. A One Look sermon. The setting of this sermon. Well, shall we all go this afternoon to the hall of Caiaphas? There are all sorts of people there. It is mob filled with people, literally speaking. And we can learn a number of things from the setting. Will you go with me? You too, children and young people. First of all, there's Caiaphas. You see him sitting in his high priest's seat. He is a highly respected religious man. As a priest, he's the representative of the priestly families. And he is here to listen to Jesus to form a judgment about him. In a certain sense, we can say that Caiaphas is weighing Christ in the balances of justice. And he's hearing accusers and accusations, including false accusers. And we all know what is going to happen in this judgment. Caiaphas will misjudge the Lord Jesus. He will push him away. He will say that he deserves to die, for he has blasphemed, Caiaphas says. And he will send him on to Pilate, and having judged him, an evildoer. And in this, Caiaphas prefers the lie to the truth. And he does this because his deeds are evil, as the Bible says. We love the lie because our deeds are evil. So that, first of all, there's Caiaphas in the high priestly chair. But then there's Peter. And we would expect much differently from Peter, wouldn't we? He is a disciple of the Lord. He has followed the Lord Jesus Christ through thick and thin. And there he is standing below by the fire. And lots of people are mingling around, servants and others. Perhaps Peter thinks he can hide in the crowd. And what most scholars think is that Christ is on an elevated area, a podium. And where Peter is, Peter can see what is happening, and Christ can also see what is happening. And Christ, as he's being interrogated there by the high priest, well, Peter will go through a trial of his own. He also will be interrogated. And from a certain point of view, Peter thinks he's ready for it. Don't you remember, children, young people, what had Peter said? Though all are offended, yet will not I be offended. He had told the Lord Jesus that he was willing to die with him and for him. But the Lord Jesus Christ had looked at Peter and said, Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. In other words, Peter, be very careful. You think so highly of yourself. You don't see how weak you are. You can't stand for a moment without me, without my strength. So there is Peter. But I want to know if you see someone else prowling around that hall. He's not a man. He's a spirit. He's an evil spirit. His name is Satan. And he's busy. He's very busy. This is his hour, the Lord Jesus had said. The hour of the Prince of Darkness. And he's here. And how do I know that? The text here doesn't say this, but the Bible makes it very clear, because Jesus had said to Peter on that occasion I just referred to earlier, he said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. In other words, Peter, Satan is going to put you into his sieve, his threshing sieve, and he's going to shake this sieve. And he wants to sift you to the point where there's nothing left of you, Peter. And Satan had heard Peter's bold claims, though all forsake thee, yet will not I. And Satan has a lot of sifting work to do, because there is in Peter a lot of chaff, as there is in you and in me, dear believer, a lot of chaff. And so these people come, the one after the other, three times. This fellow was with him. You belonged to him, didn't you? I'm sure you were with him because, look, even the way you talk, you're Galilean. You have that dialect. You have that accent. Three times people are putting it to Peter. And we would think, wouldn't we? Now, Peter, here is your chance. Here is your chance to do what you did just weeks before in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked you, whom do men say that I am? And whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter had said it then. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, here's your chance. Let everyone know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Say it, the top of your lungs. Pronounce it to people far and wide. But no, with every question, Satan is sifting. And what chaff is being hurled around here as Peter is in Satan's sieve. I know him not. Man, I am not part of him. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. And curses and oaths are coming out of Peter's mouth. And my friends, that day Satan laughed. I know it. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, I ask you this afternoon if you've seen yourself at all in this description of Caiaphas or of Peter. There's plenty of people here for us to find ourselves in. Caiaphas, misjudging the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this afternoon and you are not a disciple of Christ, you are not embracing Christ by a true and living faith, you're like Caiaphas. There's no other way to put it. You are weighing Christ in the balances as he is set forth in the preaching of the word. And you think you can judge Christ. And when you leave a place like this after hearing the word of God, and it does nothing to you, then you are like Caiaphas, rendering an unjust judgment. No matter how religious you are, no matter what good things you may do in your life, but you're rendering an unjust judgment. You do not see Christ as he truly is. You subject Christ to your opinion. And you will not bow. You will not come under his judgment. And instead, you judge him, no matter what you think. Or perhaps you're not like Caiaphas, but do you recognize yourself at all in Peter? I see myself so much in Peter. So ready when it's safe to confess Christ, to be bold. And say, that won't ever happen to me. I'll stand firm. I'll stand strong. But then, when the going gets tough, when you're among people where it's hard to stand out, and people are mocking you at work or at university or college or wherever, maybe you whisper a few words. Maybe inside you're thinking, well, I really should speak of Christ. But in ways, you turn away. You deny him. Maybe not as dramatically as Peter does here, but more subtly. You laugh along with their jokes. You don't say what you should say. Or you don't live the way Christ has called you to live because you don't want to stand out. And so you go along with the flow. You don't want, like Peter here, to really stand out and have people point the finger at you and say, hey, you're different. You talk differently. You live differently. You must be one of them. And so you kind of mute your testimony, whether in your words or in your life. You and I both. So much, so often. Caiaphas, Peter, Satan. My friends, if there wasn't a fourth person in this room, what a place this would be. What a dark place this would be. But there is someone else here, so very different. But look at him. He is bound. He is beaten. He is mocked. He is suffering. All his life long he suffered, but especially now, in his final days, in body and soul, the cup, the wrath of God has been at his lips. And he's taken it willingly. And he stands there as a substitute, as a mediator. And there before the high priest, he is struck on the cheek. Everyone has left him. Even Peter, who has come to follow him, has denied him. Peter. Judas betrayed him. But what is worse, Peter denied him. But this afternoon, congregation, don't feel sorry for the substitute. He says it later on to the women. He says, "Weep not for me." The Lord is not looking in any way for sympathy from us. He stands there in Caiaphas's hall as through all his suffering, he stands there resolute and unshakable. Church of God, see your Savior. Caiaphas cannot shake this Savior. The devil cannot allure him. And even Peter cannot put him from his purpose. He has set his face like a flint. He will tread the winepress alone, even if there's none other with him. Even though all forsake him. Even though there's no kindly face who is with the Lord Jesus, he will not be swayed from his purpose. And he stands where I should stand. He stands where you, believer, should stand. There in a place despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there he stands. And he says, as we heard this morning, "No man taketh my joy from me." Caiaphas can't, and Peter can't either. And you know, congregation, what it is. Peter is offended in these moments by a suffering Savior. And we need to stop a moment and think about that. Because you and I need to learn this as well. Peter could live with a strong Savior. But he couldn't live with a suffering Savior. Peter loved a conquering Savior, but a crucified Savior, why? And the reason for Peter, and the reason for us by nature too, is we don't see our need for Christ to take our place, for someone to take our place. But from the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus has been aiming to teach Peter and the other disciples exactly that. That he has not come to bring some big Roman, some big political empire about. He's not here as a revolutionary to overturn political structures. But as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek." The Lord Jesus Christ has been after this one thing in the life of his people, and that is that he has come to save his people from their sins. He has come as a surety. He has come to take sinners' place. And we're used to that doctrine, but I ask you this afternoon, personally, has the Lord made room for that in your heart and in your life? That you need someone to take your place because you can't. You can't stand in the judgment of God. You can't atone for your own sins. You cannot make ends meet spiritually. You cannot patch everything together in order to make it at the judgment of God. By nature, we don't think like this. Reformed or not reformed, conservative or not conservative, it doesn't matter. Human nature is the same. We want a leader, but a lamb, that's something else. Someone to take my place. We want a helper, someone who can help us along life's way, but a high priest? Someone to atone for me? We can use a shelter during the storms of life, but how about a substitute who stands in my place before the judge? Yes, when God makes room in our hearts for this, then we need such a one. We can't do without that. But that was Peter's problem here. He was offended by this very thing, that Jesus Christ should take his place. And that's why he grabbed his sword. And that's why he went to battle. He didn't need a substitute. He thought, his sword. But in the end of the day, the Lord is making room in Peter's life for himself and for his righteousness. Has the Lord done that in your life? Has he made you see that no matter what you do to make things right in your life, between you and your neighbor, between you and your spouse, within your family, with people who are at odds with you, or with the Lord, you cannot do it. Maybe you've tried that. Maybe some of you are trying that right now. Say, if only I could work harder. If only I could keep the law of God. If only I could stick to these resolutions. Never lose my temper again. Never say a word hastily to someone else. Never in pride look down on anyone else. Never fall into this sin. If only I could do that, then I would be fine. My friend, the Holy Spirit discovers us to our absolute need of Jesus and His righteousness alone. Well, this is the setting of the sermon. The Hall of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, Peter, Satan, and Jesus. Now we come to the content of this sermon. We read in the words of our text, "And Jesus turned and looked." Somehow there in the middle of this Hall of Caiaphas, as Simon had been breathing out these curses and these oaths after these three times which Jesus Christ had prophesied, all of a sudden Jesus Christ turns. No matter what was going on with Caiaphas and with the whole Inquisition, he turns and his eyes lock with his disciple Peter. And I call this a one-look sermon because this look is more than any words can express. Christ in this moment doesn't speak to Peter. He doesn't stop the proceedings and go over if he could even speak to Peter. He doesn't call across the room to Peter, but his look speaks volumes. He speaks here something that I don't know if there are words for. It was very early that morning. The trial had been going on through the night, even though that was a kangaroo court. You weren't allowed to try people by night. It had to be in sunlight after dawn, but so it was. And it's very early in the morning, maybe 3, 4, 5 o'clock at the latest. All of a sudden, children, there's a rooster that's crowing. Now, that was a common thing in Jerusalem. It happened every day. Many roosters, no doubt, would have crowed to greet or announce the dawning of the day. But in this particular instance, this rooster is much more than announcer of the day. In a way, you could say that he announces a dark night that has come over Peter's soul. But much more than this rooster who crows, the Lord Jesus looks. There had only been that crowing of the rooster and nothing more. Peter could have despaired. But the Savior looks over at his disciple. There are three things that I want to bring out of this look of the Savior. They say that eyes are the window of the soul, and I think we know that to some extent. You can tell a lot about people's inner life by just looking at them. And here we have three things. First of all, this is a look of light. A look of light. The Lord Jesus Christ was the light. The light that shone in the darkness. And the Lord Jesus, He knew all things, didn't He? Nothing was hid from Him. He knew people's hearts, the imagination of their hearts. In fact, Peter would later on say it, Lord, Thou knowest all things. The eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, as they bore into Peter's soul, they know everything inside Peter. They probe, they pierce. They don't just see on the surface, but they see the depths. They look right into Peter. They, as it were, turn his soul inside out. It says, we read in Psalm 139, Thou, Lord, hast seen me, searched me, and dost know. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou knowest the very thoughts of my heart. John Calvin, in writing on this text, he says, in looking at Peter, Christ added to his eyes a secret efficacy, a secret power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus by the rays of his grace penetrated into his heart. He pierced through all the layers of Peter's soul, and he sees deep within. And Peter knows it and feels it. Thou, Lord, seest me. The Lord knows me. He knows me inside and out. He knows all the bad. He knows all that's inside me. He knows all my sin from beginning to end. He knows the motives. He knows everything behind my sin. You read in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw that the imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. The Lord sees us and knows us through and through. And here, Peter felt unmasked, uncovered. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing escapes his piercing, all-knowing eyes. And that's why we read in the surrounding verses, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. He remembers how the Lord had said as much. Peter, you will deny me. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You see, this is the first thing. It's an uncovering look of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a penetrating look, an all-seeing look. Have you ever sat under the ministry of the Word of God and it's as if God is looking right into your soul? You can't hide. You wish you could hide sometimes, but you can't. Truth is powerful to uncover you. Sometimes it may even seem that, how does the minister know me so well? Who did he talk to that he knows this about me? And it's, of course, not that. But rather, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the bright light of Scripture that uncovers you to yourself. And we need that. Not just one time. We need that again and again. People of God, you know what it's like. It hurts, doesn't it? But you want it and you need it. You need the Lord to strip away all those layers that build up over our soul. All those, that shell, all that armor. And we need the Lord to pierce through. And you know when that has happened in your life. Because you're humbled. You're brought low. You're brought down before the Lord. And you realize, I need the Lord. I was listening to a message in our chapel a few weeks ago, and it wasn't even so much what the minister said, but I felt the Lord putting his finger on my heart and saying, Jerry, you are proud, you are arrogant, you have lost your tenderness, your softness, your sensitivity. Where is it? I just felt my head go down, and I knew it was true. If you had said to me an hour or two before that, you know, Jerry, you're proud, you're arrogant, I would have probably said, yeah, you're right. But now I felt it. I knew it. Because the Lord put a finger on a sore spot, pointed out the truth. And it was good, though it would hurt. the Lord looked upon Peter? Has the Lord looked upon you like that? No wonder the psalmist says at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God." At the beginning he says, "Thou hast searched me." And at the end he craves for it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." So first of all, a prophetic look. But there's secondly here, a priestly look. Because, congregation, as we have said, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing here as the substitute of His church and people. And this is not just a convicting look, though it has that element in it. This is not just an uncovering look. It isn't just that look of, "Peter, how could you? Peter, what are you doing? Peter, after all that you promised, all that you pledged, all that you intended, what now?" It was more than that. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Wasn't that look of the Lord Jesus Christ a lot of love? There was an ocean of compassion. There was a fire of love which sin could not quench. Because the Lord says to His church and people, He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He says in Hosea of His people, He says, "How can I give thee up, O Ephraim? How can I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I have delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord." There isn't that look of the Lord Jesus Christ towards Peter. There is this word, "Peter, though you oft have sinned against me, still my grace and love abound." And there isn't that look of the Lord Jesus, this promise that you can find in Hosea 14. "I will heal thy backslidings, Peter. I will love thee freely." Congregation, there is this in the life of a Christian that he needs to grow more and more in his estimate of Christ's love. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 3, that he says, "I bow my knees unto the Father." And among the things that he prays there for the church of Jesus Christ, he says that you would be strengthened with might in the inner man, and that you might be strong to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Do you know what I'm talking about here? When the Lord sometimes has to strengthen you so that you can take in more of His love. There was a time when the Lord led you and you understood in principle the love of God in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, that He would die for a wretch like me. And you lay hold of that by faith. You see that love divine, all loves excelling. And you're melted by that. And the love of God is poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you. And you see by the light of that love, you see your sin and you see yourself. But you also see the glory of the cross of Christ. Such love. The cross of Christ. The pulpit of God's love. And then sometimes at that point in your life, you think, well... I'm done. I can't contain it anymore. There's so much here. There's an eternity here. But then the Lord leads you deeper and further. And He makes more room in your heart for Himself. I had someone ask me just recently. They said, "Do you think that God loves some of His people more than other of His people?" And this is how I put it. I said, "No, the Lord loves all of His people with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. But what the Lord does is He stretches the heart of His people more and more." And that's what Paul is praying for, that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man to know the love of Christ. Because if we weren't strengthened with might to know the love of Christ, you know what would happen? If the love of Christ would simply just flow over us without this strengthening hand of God, we would meet our destruction because we can't contain it. You and I are not strong enough, people of God, to contain this love of God because it is an ocean. It knows no bounds. It is glorious. It is holy. It is blessed. But the Lord, by His Spirit, He strengthens, He fortifies the hearts of His people that they might know something of that. Something of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God which passes knowledge. And there are no words for that. And sometimes you feel like you're going to just fade away because of His love. It so overwhelms you. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ met with John in the Isle of Patmos, He laid His right hand on me, and John fell on his face as dead. Now, there was glory, no doubt, in that. But there was love. And it was a love that just threw him down on the ground, as it were, because it was so great, so overwhelming. He was lost in that love. But as the Lord gives His love to our souls, He also upholds us that we might contain that love and we might know that love. I bow my knees that you might be strengthened to know what is the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth of the love of God. People of God, sometimes it happens that we come into great trouble, great difficulty. Paul talks about this. I was pressed out of measure. He didn't think he could go on. I've learned that when the Lord does that, He's preparing His people to notice a little bit more of His love which passes knowledge. That we might experience it in situations and in darkness that we never thought that we could endure. He might minister His love and pour out His love into our hearts. And sometimes that goes in a very confounding way, as it does here for Peter. When Peter emerged from this room, this hall of Caiaphas, as we'll see later on, Peter did not know where to look, what to do. What was happening in his life was the Lord was fortifying to know more, strengthening him to know more of the love of God which passes knowledge. I ask you this afternoon whether you know anything of this love in a look of the Savior. Peter didn't know all of it in that moment. No, it took the rest of his life to unpack what was happening there in the hall of Caiaphas. And so it is with you and with me, children of God. Later there by the Sea of Gennesareth, when Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest." See, the Lord Jesus Christ was looking for that echo of love in the heart of Peter. We love Him, John says, because He first loved us. And what He was saying to Peter there is, Peter, I looked at you, and it was a look of love that held on to you. Is there an echo of that love in your soul? And there over the ravines and over the valleys of Peter's life, there comes this faint echo. Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. You see, the Lord had put it there. And the Lord is looking for it. And it comes into expression there. It's a priestly look. It's a prophetic look. It's a priestly look. A look of love. But it's not just a look of light and a look of love. It's also a look of lordship, if you will. It's a kingly look. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ, there is substitute and surety, crosses over all those people and His eyes lock with Peter's eyes, there is power. There is infinite power that holds on to this disciple who would otherwise, by his own determination and by his own sin, he would fall and be lost forever if it were up to himself in that moment. Because, congregation, what does he say when he says, I know not the man?
I know not the man. And when he's taking curses and oaths upon himself, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm not a part of this Jesus. He is, as it were, from his side, he's uncoupling the cable between him and the Lord. If the Lord would permit that, which he didn't. But that's what he's saying. I know not the man. And he's taking the name of the Lord as an oath upon his lips then and there. But in this look of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is such power that undoes what Peter does. He does what Peter undoes. He makes up for it. And that look across that hall, it holds on to Peter when otherwise Satan would have had him forever and forever. As he was sifting him. It was as if Satan was turning the churn of the sieve. And he thought, now I have him. But in that moment, Satan had to meet with the look of the Lord Jesus Christ, which held on to Peter. I have prayed for thee. And I will now look at thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. These eyes hold on to Peter when Peter can't hold on to himself. And that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, he says, kept by the power of God unto salvation. I believe when he wrote those words, kept, he would have thought back to this incident where if it were up to him to keep himself, he would have been lost forever. But there was something holding him. There was something keeping him when he let go. And it was the power of a mediator, of a surety who stands in his place. Congregation, I ask you whether you know this look. This look of Jesus. The Word of God is so full of this, exactly this, of light, of love, and of lordship. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what it is. A light which uncovers and unmasks and shows us for who we are. A love that will not let you go, Peter. And a power that holds us up when we fall, kept. This is what you and I need. This is surely what I need. This is what you need. It's all in Him, you know. I can't stand in my own place there before the tribunal of God. I need Him. And I need Him to make room for himself in my heart and in my life. Has this look ever met you? Maybe under a sermon. Maybe from this pulpit or other places. Maybe in a quiet place somewhere. Where you had sinned it all away. There was no hope, you thought, anymore for you. But there. The look, the Savior, sinners. If He looks on you, then there will be this fruit, as we see in our third and final point, the fruit of this sermon. You know, upon every sermon, we long to see fruit. We look to see fruit. Every minister craves to see fruit upon his preaching, and there is fruit here in this sermon. We read it in the words following our text. And Peter, it says, went out and wept bitterly. You know, Peter wouldn't have said it then. But he might as well have said with the words of Micah 7, verse 4. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. For when I fall, I shall arise. And maybe as you hear this fruit of Peter's weeping, his crying, his tears, you say, well, That doesn't sound to me like so much fruit. That sounds rather like a pit. That sounds so hopeless. Well, my friend, you have it wrong. Because his weeping, my dear friend, is not his fall. His fall had already happened. But here is the beginning of his rising again. Simeon had said it at the beginning of Luke. He says, this man is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And Peter had been at such a height, proud Peter, that he had to fall. And he did fall there in the hall of Caiaphas. But as he goes out and weeps bitterly, Peter is rising again by virtue of what Christ has done for him and what Christ is doing in him and how the love of Christ is manifesting itself in Peter's heart and in his soul. You know, Peter had thrown himself in the pit there at the fire as he denied Christ. But Christ's look was lifting him out of the pit. And these tears that Peter sheds, they are not evidence of him falling into a pit, but they are evidence of him coming out of this pit. Because the Bible tells me that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. There is a worldly sorrow that is so very different. There's a worldly sorrow that brings nothing good. The worldly sorrow like Judas had it, and other people. Sorrow over the consequences of sin. But not a godly sorrow where the soul is melted by the love of God in Jesus Christ. You see, congregation, let's get this straight once and for all. And that is that repentance is a saving grace of God, whereby through the work of God, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we actually do turn to God by the operation of His grace in our hearts and souls. And we turn to Him. And the Lord breaks through that fountain which had been barred up. And the tears begin to flow, whether physically or not, that's immaterial. Most of the times they do flow. I will pour out my spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall mourn, the prophet said. They shall mourn, everyone apart. Congregation, is there that fruit? Also here in St. George, the fruit upon the preaching of this look of the Lord Jesus, this evangelical repentance. You know, there's a difference between a legal repentance and evangelical repentance. There's a legal spirit that kind of looks like this gospel repentance, which we're seeing here in Peter, but it's not the same. There are people who cry over the consequences of sin and the punishment of sin because they've been found out by others regarding their sin, or because they have to suffer consequences as a part of their sin. But that's not evangelical repentance. Legal repentance. Evangelical repentance grieves over having grieved the Lord by our sin because of having sinned against a good doing and a gracious God. And legal repentance stops short of embracing Christ in the gospel. Ultimately, it's not about Him, it's about us. And it's about our life and patching our life back together. And Christ might fit here or there, but in evangelical repentance, the soul surrenders itself by grace to an all-sufficient Savior, to die and to live with Him. And evangelical repentance needs pardon for sin and a peace which endures. Legal repentance just needs our position in life restored. We need people to esteem us again. Things to be set right in our life. But evangelical repentance needs God back. The God against whom I have sinned. Legal repentance makes for some changes in our life. We patch up our life. We have some outward changes. We look good again to others and to ourselves. But evangelical repentance doesn't care how we look. Doesn't care what other people say about us. It cares about God, about His honor, about His love, about His light. It needs the Lord. Evangelical repentance is that repentance of that woman who couldn't stop crying her tears at the feet of Christ because she needed a Savior and she loved this Savior. And no matter what others thought about her, no matter how much people censured her, she needed to be with Him. She needed Him and Him forever. And that's the thing. Legal repentance is temporary, is passing. It lasts for a day or two, a month or two, a year or two, but then it fades away. Evangelical repentance craves the Lord again and again. Oh yeah, there's ups and downs in it. There's time when the believer strays and loses his first love. And we need that fresh work of the Lord to break through once again. To put the finger on that sore spot in our life. We need His look once again as Peter needed it here. We crave the look of the Lord. Look upon my afflicted state. Freely all my sins forgive. Mark my foes with cruel hate. Keep my soul and let it live. Well, congregation, I'm not asking you this afternoon if you know all the length and depth of evangelical repentance. That's not the point. I'm not asking you if you know it to the degree that Peter knows it here. But this is the question for this afternoon. Has the love of Christ broken your heart? The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. Remember visiting an older man. He's now gone to be with the Lord. And God the elder who served so well for so many years, though he would never say that himself. But I'd visit him there in the nursing home in Grand Rapids. And one time I remember asking him, how are things? How are you doing? And he said to me, it just came out just like this. He said, you know, Pastor, he said, it's so dry in my soul. It's a wilderness. He says, I can't cry anymore. And by that, he didn't just mean literal tears. But he said, there's something stopping that channel of love to the Lord. It's a wilderness, he said. But he said the Lord has promised that in the wilderness He would give a pool. Well, I went back a few times and it really hadn't changed until one day I was sitting at the table having dinner with my family and the phone rang and I went to the phone and on the other end was this man, this 86-year-old man, and he was crying. He didn't even say his name. And he said, you know, Pastor, he said, God gave me a tear. He gave me more than a tear. He said, the Lord has returned. He could cry again. And I could sense the joy through the tears. It was almost as if he was as rejoicing, as so full of joy, as if he had a newborn son or a newborn grandchild. He felt the Lord was back again. The communion with the Lord was restored. The Lord gave me a tear. My friend, is the Lord close right now? Or have all these layers built up in your soul? Is there that hardness again? Is it a stone? Does it feel like that in your heart? You know, that can happen. But if it's right, you're not content until you have that look of the Lord that breaks through everything. That light, that love, that lordship of Jesus Christ. To close, my friends, this afternoon, I ask you, do you not see your substitute, the one whom your soul needs? He's standing there in Caiaphas's hall, and he will go beyond Caiaphas's hall. He will go there all the way to the cross in order that He might purchase everything poor sinners need. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures. I see something happening in our text. It's the triumph of love. Love of a Savior over sin, over death. Love is so much stronger than death. And the Lord would manifest it there before angels, before devils, before Satan, before men, before the whole world, before you and me, how His love triumphs over death. So that sinners like you and sinners like me might not be confounded or despair, but might know that there's an all-sufficient Savior. The story is told, it's not in the Scriptures, but it comes to us in ancient church history, that the Apostle Peter, he went all over the world preaching the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he preached on occasion in Asia Minor. And as he was preaching, in the middle of the sermon, he heard a rooster crowing outside. And the story runs that Peter stopped for a minute or two or three, and he didn't say anything, and he just hung his head. And then when he started preaching again, the congregation noticed a lot more love and a lot more grace, because the Lord had brought him back to that place where he had looked upon Peter, and Christ's love had held him up. My friends, if you could look at Peter as he went into Caiaphas' hall, if you could have just kind of hovered above that scene and you could have seen this man confidently enter into Caiaphas' hall, ready to attack the world, ready to do it all himself. And you see this man coming out of Caiaphas' hall, hiding his face and the tears streaming down. If you could have seen both Peters, who do you think would have been a better disciple of Jesus Christ? From a fleshly perspective, it would be the strong man, Peter. But it wasn't that Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost. No, it was the man who had gone out and wept bitterly, because he was a man who had been fortified to taste more of the love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. Maybe the Lord is touching you right now at a sore point. Maybe He's defeating all your pride. Thanks be to God. He's readying you to be much more of a trophy of mercy, much more of a channel of love to sinners all around. I'd much rather any day speak to a man who has known what Peter has known here, the love of Christ for sinners. That's what we're here to speak to you this afternoon. No matter how oft, how deep, how far you've sinned, here's a Savior who saves to the uttermost. Oh, that He would look. Oh, that our hearts would break for a first time or afresh. Oh, that we would have this evangelical repentance, and that we would know this love of Christ, which passes knowledge, to His praise alone. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.